They're finishing that up. We printed out some more of the children's sermon notes if you are interested. And I have some key words for you to keep in mind before we pray for our time in the Word. So you sit down, have your parents help you get them down if I speak too fast. There are six words. First one is 12. Then apostle. Sovereign, that's a big one. Qualifications, trust, witness. All right, those are the words that you'll hear and perhaps see the significance of them as we go through our time in this passage today. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, we come to this very critical time of listening, a time when the enemy would seek to snatch away any of the seeds that would go forth from your word before they're planted in good soil in the unbeliever, and before they are received unto conviction, unto encouragement, strengthening of your people. He would use whatever means, O Lord. And so we again pray that you would repel him from this time, that you would be at work, O God, in binding him from affecting the preaching of your word and the receiving of it and the responding to it. Let your Holy Spirit come with power. We are utterly dependent upon you in this time. Our intellect, our understanding, the minds that we have are not sufficient. We confess, O God, to respond to what we hear in a way that brings glory and honor to you. Out of true love and worship, we have not one shred of ability. We need you. And so in this, we entrust this time to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of the trust game. It's a very simple game, and probably most every one of you have done it. I know I did it when I was a child with my friends. It's where you stand with your back to your friends, right? And straight-legged, you fall, and entrusting them to catch you. And there was always that one friend who thought it was funny to let you fall. Maybe you didn't have that experience. Maybe it was just me that people dropped all the time. But I also have done that with my children, probably just about every one of them. We've done that, and I think they might have done it together as well. Any one of my children want to try it right now? Or is that scary to you right now? No? Okay. All right. Kaylin said she would. I'm not going to put you to it. But in that, it's interesting because in that process where they are back to dad, and some of them, there's a little bit, a couple of them are, okay, I'm not sure. So they would, you know, they try to catch themselves first. But most of them, first time out, they would actually fall. And then the younger ones especially, immediately after I caught them, they would say, let's do it again, Dad. Let's do it again. I say, okay, why are they so eager to do this again? Why is it that they really want to do this again and put themselves in this situation when they're blind, basically, and just falling into someone else's arms? And as I began to think about it, after being surprised and amused by that at first, I began to realize why. I think it was just more than a game. I think the game part is there as well. There's something so comforting, isn't there, about trusting. There's something that is so encouraging and so helpful about being able to rest in someone else, to know that they're there for you. Beyond that, there's something. It's not just about knowing and trusting. You see, there's something about that little exercise that goes beyond just knowing. It's the experience of it. There's something profound about the experience of acting on that trust, acting on that faith, and actually falling into that person's arms that makes it resonate in our hearts. Now, I don't know what impact that had on them, if any, profoundly. But I realize, as I think about this, what a precious gift it is to trust in someone implicitly. And I also recognize how difficult it is when trust has been broken. It's one of the lessons that we're teaching our children all of the time about trust. Can we trust you or not? Will you build trust or not? There's so much that comes with that trust. I want you to understand something today, that we have opportunities every day to act on our trust in the Lord. Every day, don't we? Think about this. Every day we have the opportunity to act in true faith in God's promises. Just as a few examples, there's a faith test before us most moments of the day. But at least a few times a day, you'll have some pretty significant faith tests that challenge you. Will we fall on His Word in the relationships that we struggle with? Or will we look out for our own interests instead of for the interests of others? Will we fall on His commands to seek first His kingdom? Or will we seek first our own pleasures, our own satisfaction? Will we fall on His promises and entrust our decisions to His sovereign care? Or will we try to make it work, make it happen? So oftentimes, that's the challenge, isn't it? We are prone to engage and try to make something work. Especially us men. We want to fix things. We want to get it right. And we stomp all over resting in God as we do so oftentimes. Here's what we're going to learn. And I know this is a part two of a series that I broke up on the fly this week in Acts chapter 1. But here's the point, and it may seem unrelated, but I hope you'll see it as we go through this passage today. We must trust all our circumstances and decisions to the Lord. We must trust all our circumstances and decisions to the Lord. That's the main idea. You say, that's so generic. I know it's generic, but that's okay. We're going to see something in such an epic and monumental moment in the history of the Lord's church today. But I don't want you again to miss the application for us today in all of our moments. It doesn't have to be an epic moment. And so we're going to see that in our own lives today and how it's practical for us, even though it's one of those big moments in the history of God's people. Now, we've been looking at the selection of another apostle. And we've been looking first at the reason why we needed to have another apostle selected. It was because one was a sellout. It was not because he died, as we learned last time. It was because he was a sellout. It was because he was wicked. And he was judged for that. So we looked at that last time. But that's really the reason why there's a replacement. The reason why there's a selection is because God's judgment was on Judas. He wasn't going to carry that title from this life into the next. It wasn't going to happen. And so that's where we're at in this process. And in the bigger scheme of where we're at in the book of Acts, remember, we have this band of apostles and disciples that have gone back to Jerusalem in obedience. They've gone up into this room. They have been devoting themselves to prayer in one accord. And we can imagine what they were praying for. They're certainly praying for the Spirit to come, even though the Spirit was promised. Because that's what the Lord told them to do, is to pray for the Spirit to come. And then we also can probably assume that they're praying for the mission that they were just given. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that mission to be witnesses to Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they're praying for a lot. And we talked last time that most likely because of the nearness of this text, they were also praying for the selection of this 12th apostle. It doesn't tell us that's exactly what they're praying for. We're just kind of assuming. We're making an assumption in this text based on the context. That's probably something that was on their mind as they were gathered together and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so as we think about that, out of obedience and devotion, the 11 remaining apostles show great wisdom. They show great dependence upon the Lord in this very important selection process. And it is important. No matter what I read out there, I'm convinced that this was an important and a godly process. I'll try to show you that as we go through this. We've learned about God's judgment on the sellout, and we're going to see this time 2 points. First, the special qualifications of the 12. We're going to see that and why that's important. We'll see the special qualifications of the 12, verses 21 through 23. And then we're going to see God's sovereign selection of the final apostle. We'll do our best to try to apply that. I will try to make sure that we understand why that matters to us today, so that it doesn't remain a point on a historical spectrum and that's it, on a timeline. But actually it has relevancy for us today and how we live. So let's take a look at verses 21 through 23 in Acts chapter 1 as we look at the special qualifications of the 12. Would you look there at verse 21 with me? So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And forward to, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. All right, so let's think about that for a moment. There's something very special about the calling of these 12. There's something unique about the 12 that's not the same for every other follower of Jesus Christ. Even though you'll have some today who would say that they're apostles or that they're still apostles. We'll walk through that and I think you'll see that that's an errant view, strongly errant view as we walk through this. I mentioned some of that last time. But we see something about what kind of candidate could fulfill this office. In verses 21 and 22, we see that the candidate must be a loyal follower of Christ from the beginning. I say beginning because there are very clear qualifications here. The first of them is that they have to be a close and consistent follower of Christ. Do you see that? They've accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So that, need I say that these are men only, by the way. These are men. There's no evidence of a woman apostle, a woman leader in the church. But these are men. So all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, and then it goes on to show the end of that, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he is taken up from us. It's one of these men who must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Yes, I just read those two verses again. Repetition is the mother of all learning. It's okay. So as you think about this for just a moment, they had to be with Christ from the beginning. When it says the baptism of John, different ways we could understand that. That could be while John the Baptist was still baptizing. It could be when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. That's another view. It really doesn't matter because the point is very, very much the same. It's basically from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is the idea. It's the beginning. They've been there consistently from the beginning. They've known this person. They've seen him. They've walked with him. That's the kind of person. And not only have they been there from the beginning, they continued with them till the end. And so they must be also a witness of the resurrection. Now you look here and you see that they're going to be a witness after this of the resurrection. The way it's written, you might say that and make that argument. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. But it's implied here that they were witnesses of the resurrection because they've been with them the whole time, you see. And then it tells us the end point. They must still be with the disciples up to the ascension and after. I want you to look, and this is important, I think. All of this is really important. You'll see why in just a moment. I'm not saying it just because I like to get into the nitty-gritty detail of this. I want you to see why it's important. It's implied that they were still with them. It says they're with us from when he was taken up from us until the day when he was taken up from us. Now, some would say, well, that means they're not there anymore. And I would just simply say to you, well, they're choosing them because they're there. They're still with them. That's the implication. In other words, these men who are qualified are those who have been with Christ, following Christ, loyal, devoted from the beginning to the present. Those are the ones that are qualified for this office. You can immediately begin to think of some who may not be qualified, but we'll get there in just a moment. So this person would be known and recognized by all of the disciples. They'd be known and recognized as a loyal follower of Christ, consistent in their devotion from the beginning to the present. You know, trust is earned over time. Trust is earned through experiences. Trust is earned when the heat is turned up and you see what is really going on in the heart of a person and what really matters to them. And so their trust would have been forged through trial, opposition, and tragedy. That's what is required of someone who's going to fulfill this office. Those are steep qualifications. It's very important that we recognize that. Now, there's something else that's really important here as I'm looking at this passage. A witness of Christ is more important than leadership qualities. A witness of Christ is more important than leadership qualities. You know what's interesting about this? There's not one single mention of someone's leadership abilities here. There's not a mention of their speaking skills. There's not a mention of their wealth, their political influence. There's nothing mentioned about their religious standing somewhere. No. What's emphasized is that they are a true witness of Christ. One who has been there from the beginning and continues on. That is critical. What matters is a faithful witness of the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and also ascension of Christ. You know what that tells us? That tells us a lot about the priority of the mission. May I remind you again as we look at verse 8 of the mission? But you will receive power, this is from Jesus himself, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. That's what needed to fulfill this special office. True witnesses. It says a lot, too, I think, about the expectation of the Holy Spirit. What is not there is going to be supplied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to empower and make Peter something that he wasn't before. The Holy Spirit is going to make the other apostles and disciples something that they were not before. The Holy Spirit changes us. So there's an expectation of that. They're not concerned about all those different abilities. And then that says a lot about the importance, I think, of loyalty and persevering faithfulness. That is something so precious and priceless. And it's still precious and priceless today, isn't it? To have someone that you know that you can count on. In those difficult times, you know that they'll be there for you. They'll be there to lift you up in prayer. They'll be there to offer you encouragement. And they'll also be there when you need to be confronted. And so it was essential that they possess these special qualifications. Okay? Listen again. Close followers of Jesus from the beginning, witnesses of the resurrection, remaining close followers to the end. All this means is that they were true witnesses, not just assigned the task of witnessing. Do you understand the difference? The one that would fulfill this role, those who fulfill this role, are actual witnesses. That means they're there. They saw. They witnessed the teaching, preaching, ministry. Some of them weren't there at the death of Christ, at the cross. Most of them weren't. The number of the disciples were. But they were there, and they were witnesses of the resurrection as well. They are true witnesses. That was what was needed at this time and this age. And it was a critical qualification. This is why the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. It was breaking in. Now, again, there's an aspect of the kingdom that's already present, and there's an aspect that we won't know until a new heavens and a new earth. But it was breaking in a massive way. Having a true witness was absolutely critical. This was also critical continuity, as the gospel message, what was that force of God that would be carried through, transforming individual lives and seeing churches planted as the message was established in a new and fledgling church. And so this very special list of qualifications may not be listed in a formal way, but it speaks loudly to the importance of both the office of the 12 and the mission itself. Now let me just say something about us. We're going to talk about that fact that office is not something that's continuing. We certainly don't occupy an office of apostle. That's very different, isn't it? We're not the same in that. It's very different. But we have the same mission. Acts 1, verse 8, hasn't ended. That mission, we've already learned, is the priority of the church. So as you listen to the rest of this passage, again, don't just think of this, oh, yeah, selection of the apostles, let's move on. Apply what matters to you and to the church today so that you can receive and respond as God would have you to. We carry the same essential mission. Now there's two men that are selected as candidates, Joseph and Matthias. You look there in verse 23. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. One man has three names, one man has one name. That's interesting, isn't it? We don't know exactly how they were selected at this point. It's very possible, if not likely, from my view as I'm looking at this text, that there were only two that were qualified to get to this point. There was no one else. It's very possible that that's the case. We don't know with certainty, but it's very possible. It's also possible that the apostles and maybe even the 120 knew that these were the obvious choices above all who might be qualified. Don't know. We just know that these are the two that had the qualifications that could even be considered. Their names are not as critical. There are debates about their names. I just don't really care too much about that. Some have made much about it because, you know, one of them has three names. You think of Joseph, he's also called Barsabbas. It just means son of the Sabbath, which is interesting. And then he also has a Roman a Latin name, Justus. And then there's Matthias. You think, why does he have three and he has one? It would be common, and some would use those names more than others and be known more. Perhaps because they liked them and one of them used. I don't know all the answers to that. What is interesting here is that this passage is the only place where we hear their names. This is it. A lot of space time. Not a lot of print time. But I want you to understand something. This does not denigrate their name, their legacy, one single bit. I don't believe at all. I want you to think about this for a moment. They are both recognized as the most loyal, faithful, tenured of all the disciples that are remaining. Wow. These are special men that God has set aside. Their lives would have been under great scrutiny by the apostles, by Jesus himself, and the other disciples as well that were there. Their loyalty was tested by fire. All we need to do is go back through the accounts of the gospel and see what has occurred and recognize. And so their continued presence among these disciples as close followers of Christ testifies to their commitment. The fact that their names come up is a tremendous sign of their fitness for this office. And so I would encourage you today to hold these names in honor. All glory goes to God. Don't diminish them in any way just because we only see them here. The apostolic office is very special. I alluded to this last time. I told you we'd spend a little bit more time on it today. But here's what I think is clear. It is not for today. The apostolic office is not for today. Interestingly enough, Paul wouldn't have and did not qualify to be one of the 12. In fact, we just read a passage in Sunday school that alludes to the fact that he recognized he's the least of the apostles. He would never consider himself one of the 12. He couldn't, because all we have to do is look at these qualifications and we realize that's not Paul. While they were following Christ, Paul was persecuting the same people that were following Christ. He doesn't qualify as a true witness in that sense, you see. However, now there's a discussion, and this is interesting. This is a special office, and We saw last time when one of the apostles dies, that doesn't mean that someone else gets their position. You could automatically assume that as you're walking through, oh, Judas died, so, and as I mentioned earlier, no. He is replaced because he is a sellout, because he's a traitor. He's replaced because he is wicked and could not qualify and could not take and carry on this office into the kingdom. Jesus promised these apostles that they would sit on the thrones of the 12 tribes in the kingdom. In Acts chapter 12, just a real brief review, verse 2, we find another apostle, James. James dies. He's one of the 12, son of Zebedee. Guess what they don't do? They don't replace him. Why? Because they don't need to replace him. He continued to be faithful in his office, and he's one of those who will carry on that great responsibility in the kingdom. And that's one of the reasons why we can be sure that the apostolic office isn't for today. It was for this unique time, this unique period, as God was bringing this change from this transition from one covenant to another. The kingdom was breaking in a very powerful way. Now there are some who seem to be listed as apostles as we read through the scriptures. And there's no reason really to consider that anyone who would actually have an office like the Apostle Paul, that office would be carried on, because there's no transition. There's no transfer of power that's ever evident. And then beyond that, who really are the apostles? Have you ever had that discussion with anybody? Is it Paul? How about Apollos? How about Barnabas? How about Silas? There are a number. How about James, the half-brother of Jesus? And the reason why people bring these names up is because the word apostle seems to be used in association with them, even by Paul himself, referring to himself. All I can tell you is this, and I'm not saying this, I would not die for this. It appears to me that I can be certain, at least enough for me, that the apostle Paul was an apostle of a different order from the 12, based on the fact that he was actually appointed by the resurrected Jesus. He met him on the road to Damascus in a very special way and was taught by him in Arabia. Beyond that, I don't have any confidence of anybody else who is named apostle. You see, there is a narrow understanding of apostle, and there is a more broad understanding of apostle. The broad understanding of apostle is one who had an itinerant ministry, carrying the gospel, being a witness, but not a true witness, you see, being a witness throughout the world. And so it could be that was the way in which it was applied. We can debate that one, but one thing I know with certainty is that the 12, there are only 12. So think about this as we get to this passage. There's one that's going to be appointed, and he would be that last one forever. He is. Beyond that, I can't be certain, and so I'm not going to wander into the woods on that. Upon completion of the canon of Scripture, all I can see is two offices. Elder, deacon. Two offices. And if you want to say, well, hold on, we see overseer, we see bishop, we see pastor, and we see elder. We see three offices. No, they're one office, just descriptions of the same office. And we see that in Acts chapter 20. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5. So that we can see two offices in Scripture. One is leadership. The other one is servant. Exemplary servants, exemplary leaders. Elder and deacon. And we have very specific qualifications that are given to them. Another way of saying this, I think, is that the office of elder and deacon are normative and ongoing for the church. The office of apostle is unique and temporary on this earth. That's another way of understanding the difference. That tells us something, because already in the book of Acts, we're still in chapter 1, we're seeing something about this book we have to be careful with. This is a unique age. There are unique elements in this book that we cannot assume all continue on in this age. So we have to do our work in the text to try to make sure we understand how these continue on and how they don't. And some of it is very difficult. And we have good brothers who disagree on some of these issues. And so we'll walk through them as we walk through the book of Acts. But this one I'm very confident in is that there's no apostle today. Not in that specific sense as one appointed by the resurrected Jesus. No, there's no evidence for that in a full canon of Scripture where we have the whole counsel of God. Now, that brings us to the second point. God's sovereign selection of the final apostle. Only God appoints apostles. Man is not involved in that process except for the God-man Jesus, but he's God as well. So let's take a look at these verses in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I think Peter and the other apostles understood that this was an office that God had to fulfill. I think that's why we see what is going on here. I think that's why when I told you they were devoted to prayer, that's one of the things they were praying for, because we actually see them praying right here. That means that they likely have been already praying this same kind of prayer. Some accused Peter of following the flesh in this appointment. He's just in a human way wanting to fill out the 12, and he's got this interest in doing that to kind of clean up the numbers. Some have argued that it wasn't necessary. And I'm talking about, if you read in this, you're going to find actually evangelicals who will actually disagree on this point. Others have argued that he didn't have the Spirit, so he couldn't have been in step with the Lord. And so there are some who disregard the appointment that we see here of Matthias. Well, here's what I think the text reveals to us. And we have no reason to believe otherwise, as far as I can tell. The selection and appointment of the final apostle appears to be a wise, godly, and obedient process. And because of that, I see no reason to be suspicious in any way. Now, let me walk through that and give you some more reasons just in looking at the text and what it says so that we hopefully can have comfort in this. First of all, you might say, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out in fulfillment of the Scripture. Well, that's true. In the sense that a Pentecost and the pouring out that was prophesied, that's true. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not active and at work. So be careful of what you assume about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been active for a millennium up to this point. So it's not as though the Holy Spirit just stopping for a while and doing nothing. The Holy Spirit is God, and He has a particular function amongst the Trinity, and He's carrying it out. And so they may not have been permanently indwelled, but remember, it appears that the Spirit had already been at work in some ways in the apostles. Just thinking about some of the works that they did by God's grace through the Spirit and going out in ministry and miracles and casting out demons and just things like that. And then I want you to think about this. John chapter 20, verse 22, we've mentioned a few times. I'm going to mention it again. Not because I'm sure of this, but because it's definitely one possibility. Verse 22, John chapter 20 says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Some say that's just kind of a sign of what is to come. That's possible. I don't want to denigrate that view at all. But it's also very possible that he had given to them the Spirit necessary to, for example, walk back to Jerusalem in faith. The Spirit necessary to stay united in one accord. Who stays united in one accord on this earth? The Spirit necessary to keep them together and then to press on in obedience. I think there's enough evidence for me that the Spirit was at work. And so though the Spirit hadn't been poured out, they were still walking in obedience. And that's a sign of God's Spirit at work. Who here has the power of themselves to walk in true obedience to the Lord? You see, I don't think any of us do. So the Spirit is at work in some way. How much, how little, we don't know with certainty. Peter and this group appear to be informed by the scriptures. Remember what we saw in the previous passage? Look at verse 16. Peter stands up in verse 16. He says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And if you look down at verse 20, we read one of these passages this morning. We read the other one last week. Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." That's what we read this morning. And then, "Let another take his office." That's Psalm 109, verse 8. Who here wants to say, you know what, Peter misunderstood Scripture, wrongly applied this fulfillment? Some have done that. I do not have the ability, I don't have the confidence in myself to dispute that this is a fulfillment. We talked about that last time. So it appears that Peter is following the Scriptures. They were acting in one accord, as I mentioned. They were devoting themselves to prayer. All the signs of those who are seeking to follow the Lord are there, wouldn't you say? So everything about this process seems to point to wise and godly decisions that are being made. And then they relied upon God's sovereign hand to select the final apostle. And this is where people really get disturbed. But not yet, but verse 24 and 25, we see that they committed this decision to prayer. And I want you to look at this prayer again, and I want you to hear the kind of expectation, the theology that they have as they are praying to the Lord. Verse 24, they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." Would you just stop and think about that for a moment? Their theology, that God knows every single heart, for every single person of the almost 7 billion people on this earth. Now, that's not what they needed at that moment. They just needed the hearts of all those who, these two in particular, who were qualified. "Show which one of these two you have chosen." We need you, God, to do this. "To take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they committed this decision to prayer, and that's in keeping with their devotion to prayer. It's evidence of biblical humility, dependency upon God. They also recognize God's sovereign understanding of the heart of every man, which is, again, a sign of someone who is rightly, humbly following after the Lord. Someone who's seeking his counsel. They knew that they couldn't see the hearts of every man. They knew what they needed to know about these men just to get them there as the only choices probably that were there. And then they entrusted this decision to God's sovereign appointment. Well, how did they do that? And a lot of you are thinking, you mean they rolled the dice? That doesn't sound very spiritual to me. Well, it says here, verse 26, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 disciples. So prayers reveal their dependence upon the Lord to appoint this man. They likely understood that the apostolic office was a unique office that God, not man, had to choose, unlike deacons and unlike elders. This is different. We can go into the epistles and see that there are very formal qualifications given to the church for this. Not so with apostles. That's not in the domain of the church, ultimately, to make that decision. And so it's not a humanly ordained office. They understood something about that. They trusted in the Lord's control over the selection process. Now, some of you, as I mentioned, you're going to look down on casting of lots and minimize the selection because of it. Because, yeah, you're thinking that's like gambling. What do you mean? Why would we do that? Why would we rely on something? Whatever you think lots is, whether it's two stones, which some believe it was, whether it's sticks, which some say that it might be, or whether it was something like dice, which some others say that it was. We don't know for sure. Whatever you think that it was something that was would be considered by the world a game of chance. But here's what the Scripture says about that in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision And in this incidence, the casting of lots was a means by which to remove man from the decision and to ensure that it was only a decision of the Lord. Now, don't run with that, please. Don't run and go purchase a set of dice for yourself. Because I think you might be one of those who argue that the casting of lots is not a wise way to make decisions. And I agree with you, generally. It's not a wise way. It would be a testing of God in the vast majority of circumstances. It would be testing of God. I'll talk about that in just a moment. It's true in the vast majority, virtually every circumstance today that you can think of. But in this case, only the Lord could appoint the final apostle. Only God. And in this case, please also keep in mind that the canon of Scripture was not even written fully. So they don't have probably access to the full counsel of God. And in this case, they haven't been sealed yet by the Holy Spirit, which we have. We have the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher now and our guide to understand the written and revealed word, which is fully sufficient for all life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's apples and oranges. Don't go buy a pair of dice today because you read this passage. Understand what is happening here. We still have prayer like they did, and there's safety in many counselors. We have means of grace that God has given to us to make wise decisions in our lives. But in this case, I believe they were waiting on the Lord actively. Actively waiting on the Lord and trusting this decision to Him. And so we have every reason to believe that Matthias was God's once for all replacement of the 12. He is that 12th apostle. And we don't hear about him again except in tradition. Tradition has it that he was a missionary to Ethiopia. Don't know for sure. Very well could be. Northern Africa was a hotbed of the growth of the church. So that's very possible. What we do know is that this seemed to be a godly, orderly, wise process that depended upon the Lord. And so it should give us cause to embrace this process and not be suspicious of it. Do you notice as we're going through this passage any negative said of this process? Do you hear any rebuke? And I know that's an argument of silence, but when we put all these things together, there doesn't seem to be any reason for us to look down at the Apostle Peter and the rest of them who are all in unity in this same process. There's no evidence of division for us to say, no, this is just not following the Spirit. This is of the flesh. I see no reason. I'm telling you that because you'll encounter this if you're looking at other, you know, commentaries and things like this on this passage. So what have we seen? We find here the terrifying judgment of God upon the sellout. We spent last time talking about that, and we made sure that we turned that lens back to ourselves so that we wouldn't remove ourselves from that and say, oh, man, Judas, and people like Judas, I can't believe. No, we are just like Judas. So we need to remember that. Already gone through that. We see the necessity of understanding the bigger picture of Scripture. Do you see that here? That this is not just about what happens in this life. This is about what goes on to the next. This is about what God's plan, His redemptive plan is over time. His historical plan to save His people from their sin. And in this time, there are these unique offices that He gave to the church so that the church would be planted and grow and nurtured in a very, very difficult time, overcoming this amazing inertia from a Jewish system and from paganism coming at them from both sides. And so He gave the church these apostles, empowered them by the Spirit. And they were obedient. They understood the eternal nature of the office. They wait on what they cannot control while they act on what they must. And I believe they acted here on what they had to at this moment. One commentator says this about this time. Everything about the community's actions suggests that this is a community walking with God. The community understands Judas' death to be a judgment for God and part of the divine plan. How critical it is then for us to walk in that kind of circumspection. how critical it is for us to follow the pattern of waiting in dependence upon Him for His promises and acting in dependence upon Him in His will and His commands. And I believe that's what they're doing. And it's far easier, isn't it? Far more natural for us to act without prayerfully waiting upon the Lord. Isn't it much easier for us to act and respond? The disciples wait for God's power, but the disciples here waited on God's choosing. But that waiting entailed acting at the same time. I hope that you see here the necessity for a kind of biblical skepticism that we ought to heed regarding the heart of man. The heart is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Be careful of assuming that you're going to respond to something always in the right way. Beware lest you fall. And so when there are difficult decisions, and here's where the application comes to us, and it doesn't have to be some massive moment in history. You have your own moments. I have my own moments. And they affect a number of people. The ripple effect goes out. So we better think about this. When there are difficult decisions, it's best to utilize all the means of grace that God has given to us. And so just giving you an example, when you're unsure of how to handle a sensitive relational issue, just to give you an example, you're unsure, it's wise to proceed cautiously seeking the Lord rather than pursuing an immediate result. I know, guys, you want to fix it. I know sometimes some of you want to flee from it. Be careful that you're seeking the Lord in it. We're prone to wander. We're prone to manipulate. We're prone to pursue immediate gratification at the expense of godly patience and trust. And what a great example for us of godly, unified, wise selection here, decision making. When you feel rushed to move, it's often the time to realize that there's something amiss. When you feel pushed into something rather than seeking God and trusting it to Him, there's usually something about that that's not right. I've found that out so many times. It's good, and we can go to the Proverbs and you'll see that same principle. It's good to question and test your motive in a decision. Do you ever do that? Do you ever wonder why you're leaning in this way rather than the other? Have you looked to the Scripture? Have you sought counsel? Do you really want to hear someone else's view who's a follower of Christ? God has given us so many means of grace. What a blessing to know that God has sovereign care for us so that we can know that we can trust Him in all of our circumstances and decisions. What a grace it is to know that. Finally, don't miss this. This is another application so you can see that this isn't just about these witnesses. We look here and we can't miss the special qualifications of these apostles that are emphasized so that they would be equipped to be faithful witnesses of Christ. Special qualifications so that they would be equipped to be effective witnesses for Christ. Now, here we are. Do you see how ludicrous it is for us to think that we can just continue on in this life without seeking to be equipped ourselves and to be a witness for Christ? You don't have to have a special office. You've already been given a special office in the sense that you have been born again with a mission. You are missionaries for the Lord. And so because you have that mission, you need to be equipped. I need to be equipped. So to be lazy about that is to miss your whole purpose in life. To miss your reason and my reason for being. Now let's take that one more step. What about those that we send to the mission field? Those that we, send on to the pastoral ministry? I am so thankful for the testimony of Corey Huddleston. I'm so thankful that he had a pastor that recognized, was wise enough to know that that young man needed time. He needed time to make sure he knew who he was, to make sure he could handle his own family, to make sure that this truly was his calling. 10 years! And that wasn't seminary primarily. That was spending time with the missions. Actually, it was a church and the mission that went out from that church. It was yes, being on the field and coming back on a trip or two. We rush because someone has an emotional call somewhere and we send them out. We better be careful because I think this passage reminds us that The person that's going to occupy that office needs to be equipped. They don't need to be perfect. They need to be equipped. And we need to do all that we can to make sure when we're sending people, we're investing in that equipment, that equipping. So those that are specially called to be witnesses to this world should be loyal, faithful, equipped followers of Christ who are prepared to serve boldly as witnesses in this world. How many times have you heard of issues on the mission field, for example, where relationships have fractured, it's affected the testimony of the ministry amongst the people that are there, and how many pastors have fallen or fled the ministry? May God grant us wisdom as we learn from this godly and wise process of selecting the final 12. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us, Lord, to gain what we ought to from this. Please fill in anything, Lord, that I've missed, and correct anything that I may have misstated. Lord, it's your word, your truth that we want to hear and follow. And I pray, Lord, that you would move upon us to respond as we ought to. That we would look at this passage and not just assign it to a historical moment, but realize that all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, including this one, including the name Matthias. Would you do that, Lord, for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we...